congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, freedom is a most precious thing. And perhaps the great value of freedom is especially known by those who have suffered under tyranny of one form or another. But I trust we agree that political and social freedom, the freedom to work and to get an education, the freedom of self-government are ideals that are very precious and valuable. And we know that so many people have risked all, even sacrificed their lives for the sake of these ideals. And such freedoms, as we've described, have often been maintained or obtained at great cost. People have crossed oceans and deserts and fought terrible wars in order to gain or maintain freedom, including religious freedom. By that I mean the freedom to worship as we choose. What is more precious than freedom? Yes, that is a real question. It's not just a rhetorical question. Because the answer is, more precious than the freedom that I just described, that most people value, is spiritual freedom. Religious freedom, not only in terms of having a civil right to worship God as we please, but the spiritual freedom to worship God with the confidence of His acceptance. The spiritual freedom that involves deliverance from the bondage of sin, the fear of death, deliverance from the bondage of very real guilt before a holy God, so that we are reconciled to Him, that we have peace with God, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, the freedom of heart and conscience. Think of the familiar hymn that speaks of our spiritual forefathers in prison's dark, chained in prison's dark, yet in heart and conscience free, with the kind of freedom that enabled Paul and Silas to sing praise to God as they were imprisoned for the gospel. Spiritual freedom before God, that's more valuable than social, political freedom. Freedom to worship God in spirit, though it may not be in a public way, in a building, and it may only be very privately and personally if you're isolated in a cell or with two or three that may gather together because there's no other way, but the freedom to worship God in spirit without being oppressed by those burdensome regulations of men that would hinder access to God in peace through Jesus Christ. See, the Galatians had entered that freedom when the gospel had come to them. But it's that freedom that is now being jeopardized. It's being jeopardized under the subtlety of false teaching. They're being allured back into bondage. And the form in which that temptation takes here in Galatia is the temptation of falsely imposed regulations of the Mosaic law. Those who said, oh, in order to be saved, you also need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe those ancient practices that God had instituted of old. And that jeopardized their freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in this letter of instruction and exhortation that we're considering this morning from chapter 4, involves the appeal. Do not turn away from this redemption in Christ back into bondage, back to slavery under law. Now, I trust that we'll see as we consider the instruction and the appeal that that the Apostle Paul gives here, that this message is always relevant. This instruction is always necessary for Christians who may not be particularly inclined to revert to Judaism, but in terms of the allurement to various forms of bondage, there is a necessity to be rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and not to turn away from it. The Apostle Paul instructs the Galatians and he appeals to them by reminding them of their former condition of slavery. We need to see a close connection between our text this morning and the previous chapter. We considered last time that Israel, under the law, was like an underage heir. A son, indeed, but a son in his minority, who has not yet entered the privileges and the possession of the estate that's coming to him. But rather, he is under governors, custodians that manage his life, that escort him back and forth to school, that supervise what he wears, what he eats, the discipline that he is given. And that's the picture that Paul had already given of Israel under law in chapter 3. And he is referring to that likewise in the first few verses of our text, where he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Though when he reaches the majority, he will be the owner. He will be the master of this estate and everything that belongs to it, including the servants. But in the meantime, in his minority, he is under guardians. He is under stewards until that time appointed by the father when he reaches maturity. And so in fact, even though he is a son, even though he is an heir in terms of his actual condition, in terms of the restrictions upon him, in terms of the freedoms that he enjoys and the possessions that he has actually control over, his situation is no different than that of a slave, though he's an heir. That's the illustration that Paul gives to describe Israel under the law. Now, again, this does not mean, we must not make the mistake to conclude that this meant that the Old Testament saints were in a kind of miserable condition of spiritual slavery, as if they did not have peace with God, as if they had no assurance of salvation, as if they had no confidence in the forgiveness of their sins. No, that's not the point. But the point is that while they were under that Mosaic economy, they were under an administration of the covenant of grace that was inferior, far inferior to that liberation and freedom that new covenant believers enjoy. And so even if it were a matter of simply returning to that former state, if that were possible, even if it were simply a matter of returning to that, the question is, why would these Galatians want to do that? Why would they want to go back to their minority status, so to speak? Even if that were all that was at stake, it would make no sense to want to go back there. But there's more involved than just that. The Galatians, and in fact, Paul himself, he includes himself, they had been in actual spiritual bondage. I see no other way of understanding verse 3 when he says, "Even so, we, when we were children, that is, before we reached this state of maturity, were in bondage under the elements of the world." We were in bondage under worldly rudiments is another way in which it is translated here, which we are to understand in terms of rules and regulations. And the kinds of rules and regulations and traditions that are characteristic of man's vain religious attempts to be right with God or to satisfy the gods, if you will. Paul talks about such rudimentary elements also as characteristic of paganism, as he refers in Colossians chapter 2 to these things when he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And he elaborates on these basic principles, these worldly rudiments that characterize human wisdom, human traditions, human religious efforts. He describes them later the same chapter in Colossians 2, where he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, the important thing for us to see here is this describes this language of worldly rudiments and traditions. This describes the Old Testament law, not in its true character, but it describes the Old Testament law put to bad use, put to wrong use in unbelief. You see, when outward observance of its laws and its regulations and its ceremonies are observed as the way of righteousness before God, as they are observed without faith, well, basically, those regulations and rules, which originally are indeed from God, they become paganized. They really become paganized by the way they're put to bad use in unbelief. I think we can appreciate that when we consider the fact that other religions, even to this day, have certain common characteristics. The Romans, they had their sacrifices. They had their blood sacrifices. The Romans, they had their different forms of absolution, sprinklings of water, or the use of oil in their religious ceremonies. They had their dietary laws. They had their special days. In fact, that's characteristic of Islam, isn't it? Dietary laws, rules and regulations, special days, touch not, taste not, handle not mentality. Isn't that characteristic of a perverted worship evident yet to this day in Roman Catholicism with all its human traditions, its man-made ceremonies of absolution, its ritualistic kind of sacrificial system? These things are characteristic of false religion. And so to observe the sacrifices, to observe the dietary laws, to observe the feast days, to observe all these characteristics of the old covenant religion without faith, it's to paganize them. It's to turn them into worldly rudiments separated from Christ, who is foreshadowed in the law. It's then basically put to the same use as the superstitious, idolatrous efforts of those who do not know God. That's why the Apostle Paul, later on in our text, can identify returning to these beggarly elements, that is, returning to even the observance of the Old Testament feast, as resorting back to idolatry. In verse 8, he says, "When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." How is it then that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to resort to Judaism, to resort to the traditions of the old covenant against Christ, is basically to resort to paganism? You see, this common ground between the Galatians, who are Gentiles, by the way, this common ground between them and the Jews in unbelief also shows how directly important this teaching is for us. And of course, the teaching for us is not, do not resort back to Judaism. I don't suppose there's any real danger of us resorting to Judaism and wanting to practice the Old Testament ceremonies. But the relevance of this teaching for us is that it holds before us two alternatives. And those two alternatives basically are this: slavery to the false gods of man's religion in all their varying forms, or true freedom in Christ. What does the service of materialism do for people? Where does it really get them? Well, they fall under the tyranny of their possessions, or the desire for possessions. They may not even see it as a religious outlook to life, but if material stuff becomes their gods, well, they're in bondage to those gods. What does the desire for pleasure? Where does it get people? Many people promise themselves liberty. I'm free to do as they wish. And what happens? They become servants of corruption. Where does it get people to follow the latest and local ideals of social correctness? There are always current ideals of social correctness, and they're always local. They're very limited. And people who think, well, this is just the way it is. This is the way you're supposed to think on all these current issues of our day. They're not only guilty of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, they don't realize just how narrow their views are in a view of the broader picture of human history, but very often they're guilty of a kind of local, provincial snobbery. They don't realize how their ideas of social, political correctness are so strange and weird to so many people living in other places of the world. Where does it get them? Where does the do-goodism of environmentalism or statism, where does it get people? Does it prepare them for death? Are these pursuits consistent with their nature as created by God in His image? Are these elevating, ennobling pursuits that bring people in a state of fellowship and reconciliation with God and the pursuit of real holiness? No. There are just so many various forms of bondage and slavery. Bondage to the rudiments of the world. Bondage to the ABCs of human wisdom. The forms are many. They take religious forms. They take social forms. But the alternatives, brothers and sisters, are freedom in Christ, spiritual freedom, or slavery, bondage. To one religious form or another, or to one set of ideals that are absolutized as all important. They may be totally humanistic, they may be atheistic, but they're still religious. People try to find ultimate meaning in one way or another. And apart from Christ, they live in slavery. That's what makes this teaching, in its very specific context, so relevant for all of us. Those are the choices. True liberation in Christ or slavery. We see that as Paul reminds these Galatians of the great redemption that they have by Christ. How they have been rescued. How they have known salvation, liberation in Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth. In the fullness of time, we read, when the fullness of the time had come, God's sovereign purpose, His providential government of everything, determined exactly the point in time when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And many people have pointed out how the situation, even in the Roman Empire, was very conducive to the advance of the gospel. There was a common language, the common Koine Greek language spoken throughout so many places of the empire. The roads that made travel very, very efficient. The relative peace that allowed for the proclamation of the word. And yeah, we can give attention to these things and see that they indeed are under the providence of God. But ultimately, when it comes right down to our defining and understanding the fullness of the time, we go to the Father's will, the time appointed by the Father. Verse 2, in His perfect wisdom, the time came and He sent forth His Son. That's not the language of birth. None of us describes the birth of our child as Johnny has been sent forth. No, Johnny's born. But the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was sent forth and then born of a woman. Born of a woman. We know that woman was a virgin. and that Jesus was conceived without a husband. These things are all true. That's not the point so much of our text here. The point of our text is not so much what how we differ from Jesus Christ. That's communicated in the first part. He was sent forth by God, but born of a woman. That's like all of us. Job says, man born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He describes those who are born of women as weak. The description of humanity, Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law, made under the law, we could translate it. Made by his birth under the law as a son of Israel, made under the law by his own infinite condescension, the eternal Son of God, from all eternity in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made under the law. He entered that servant state for us to redeem us from the law. He redeemed us from the law. From the perspective of the Jews, from the perspective of their previous minority under the Mosaic administration, Christ came to redeem them from the law as a covenant with Israel in its minority. Yes, Paul has this historical transition in view. He hasn't lost sight of the great redemptive transition from Israel under law in their minority state to Israel brought into the freedom of the sons of God. But it's not just a redemptive historical transition that is true of the Jews. It's also redemption from the bondage and curse of the broken law. And that applies to Jews and Gentiles alike. To redeem those who are under law. Yes, the Jews were under law in terms of the Mosaic administration and its regulations and ceremonies, but they were under law if they were unbelieving in terms of the condemnation of the law. That's what they had in common with the Gentiles. The Gentiles who didn't have the written law of God still had the work of the law in their hearts, their consciences, accusing them or excusing them. And that would be the basis for God's judgment. And being under the law in that sense, they were under the curse of the law. That's why they had to be redeemed from it. They're redeemed from the bondage and curse of a broken law. Galatians 3, the previous chapter, says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles were redeemed from the curse of the law, condemnation of their sins in the sight of God. And they're redeemed by the blood of Christ shed for them. And so this redemption from the law is common to both Jew and Gentile. You hear that in verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then immediately he goes to the transition, and because you are sons. In other words, he's not simply talking about that historical transition of the Jews from under the Mosaic law to the new covenant. No, that redemption includes the Gentiles who are admitted into this wonderful state of sonship before God. And that means the full privileges of their adoption as sons. He who was a son by nature, that's Jesus Christ. He who was the eternal Son by nature became a servant so that we who by nature are servants might become sons with all the privileges of that status. And that includes the Spirit sent forth into our hearts. You notice the similarity of language? And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit. God has sent forth His Son. God has sent forth His Spirit. There's a Trinitarianism in this passage. There is language which identifies the Son in His eternal relationship to the Father. And the Spirit as in His eternal relationship and presence with the Father. And He's sent forth into our hearts. We're taught the divine identity of the Spirit, and we're taught of His most central work. He is the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes you may be tempted to be intimidated by someone who's going to pressure you on the question of whether or not you speak in tongues, or whether or not you prophesy, or whether or not you're excited about those gifts that are described in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And if you don't get excited about these things, the next question may very well be, don't you believe in the Holy Spirit? Does this church believe in the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes. We believe in the Holy Spirit, not only as that extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit is treated in one letter of the Bible, in two chapters or so, in 1 Corinthians, but we believe in the Holy Spirit as He is revealed in the prophets concerning His coming, foretold, as described by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and as described in every letter of the New Testament, with its constant attention to the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit as revealed in the fullness of Scripture, not as focused on by a segment of the church that's all obsessed with a few chapters in 1 Corinthians. The work of the Holy Spirit and His central work as the Spirit of Christ and sent forth into your hearts. And the Holy Spirit is heard, not in strange languages, but in the cries of God's children who look to God as their Father and who use that most intimate language, Father in heaven, our Father. And Paul uses the Aramaic term to describe the voice of the Spirit in the hearts of believers, Abba. Interesting, isn't it, that he uses the Aramaic expression describing the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of Gentile Greeks. It even suggests, doesn't it, that they'd become familiar with the words of Jesus when He said, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Became familiar with the way that intimate language is used by Jewish believers. Taken over now by Gentiles. Paul assumes that when he says the Spirit sent forth into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, they can relate to that. The voice of the Spirit in the hearts of God's children. And instead then of being slaves, we inherit all from our Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Eternal life, all the riches in glory that are obtained by Christ and that are now ours in Christ. Wow. It's amazing, astounding. That's the proper response, isn't it? As Paul unfolds the riches of this liberation from bondage to sin in Jesus Christ. Thus the exclamation, the question, how could you possibly turn back from that? How could you possibly ever think of giving up that? What's the appeal? What are you being attracted to? Luther compares it to the dog in Aesop's fables who passes by a stream with a big stake in his mouth and he sees the shadow of himself and he snaps at his shadow and loses the meat. Are you going to lose what you have by some fantasy? How is it, he asks, that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And the proof of their danger is cited then in their present compromise. In verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. It may have started with circumcision. These Jewish teachers says, oh, you really ought to be circumcised in order to be real Christians. And actually, you ought to also observe the Old Testament feast days that God instituted. And you notice that the Apostle Paul identifies these things as beggarly elements. when the Jews said, oh yes, these things too are necessary for real piety. They're necessary for righteousness and for salvation. Then the hazard that these Galatians are approaching is nothing less than all-out bondage. To turn again to the beggarly elements. To turn again to those ABCs of human tradition in its worldly wisdom and false religion. That might seem a bit shocking to us because, after all, these feasts were ordained by God, and along with circumcision and other ceremonies of the Mosaic Law, they were not bad. In themselves, they didn't pertain to false religion or human religion. Why does he talk about them in that way? Well, we have to remember that the ceremonies of the Old Covenant Law with Christ, that is, combined with faith in the promises of salvation through the seed of Abraham, combined with faith, were means of grace. They were helps to the faith of believing Israel. They were good gifts, temporary, pertaining to Israel and its minority, but they weren't evil or bad with Christ. Without Christ, they're empty traditions. Without Christ, there's little difference in the observance of them than in observing pagan rituals. And the danger that the Galatians were facing was to resort to them against Christ, against the liberation that they had received and heard in Jesus Christ. And so to return to them, according to the Apostle Paul, in effect, is to resort to paganism. It's to go back to worship what is not God. Isn't that a profound connection? Doesn't that say something absolutely mind-boggling in its importance? In effect, what Paul is saying, that any kind of religious hope in God, any kind of view of acceptance in God's sight, apart from faith in Christ, is in effect idolatry. Because the God who accepts sinners, the God who receives their religious devotion apart from Jesus Christ, such a God does not exist. And when people think of God in those terms, they've fabricated for themselves an idol. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no worship of the true God apart from the one and only mediator, the Son of God. Only in Him do we have true redemption, true liberty, and salvation. And so such a return would be to deny the grace of God that had come to them, in the form of the Apostle Paul with his preaching and teaching. That's why he says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He reminds them of the grace of God that had come to them. He says, then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, your knowledge of God is not the result of your religious quest. It's not something you achieved. You've been known by God. His love for you has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you turn from that? To turn away from the gospel would be to deny that grace of God that had come to them. Thus the urgency and the passion of his appeal to them. Don't return to slavery in any form. God doesn't forsake his children. We know that. And one of the ways in which he shows his faithfulness and love is to give such faithful warnings and instruction to us in our weakness and need, and sometimes facing the temptation to depart from the gospel. And then by such warnings and appeals, God preserves his saints who are kept by his power through faith. And he stirs up their faith and they forsake idols and any imagined way of acceptance with God other than Jesus Christ. And they cling to him alone. Don't turn from the gospel of redemption in Jesus Christ to any form of slavery. That's the only alternative, whatever it may be. Amen.